Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again are humbled by the fact that your love would be so great for sinful men and women such as us, that you would send your only begotten Son into the world, that we would not perish under your just judgment for the sin of our own nature and the actions that flow from it, but you would provide a means by which we might be raised from the dead, even now, and freed from our sin and death, and be granted eternal life in Christ Jesus. We pray that these things would not only be true for us as you work in us the evangelical grace of faith, but that you would use them to bring forth the fruit of life in how we daily live and love and worship. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Christian life is one that is meant to be immensely practical. God has created a world in which we are to live as His vice-regents, to do and to His will, and to subdue the earth and to keep it and to protect it and preserve it for His purposes and His glory. And as you all know, our first parents rebelled against such and chose to act contrary to His will. And it's through the sin of Adam that we learn in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that death entered into the world and death spread to all men because we all had sinned in Adam. And so when Christ comes, He doesn't come merely to take away our sin. Clearly He does that, but He does so on the perspective of also granting us to be raised in new life, that we may begin, even in this age, to live according to His will, as we saw even in this morning's sermon. Tonight, as we I'd like to take a lot of the thoughts from Romans 6 and other passages, as we allow the Heidelberg Catechism again to direct the topic. And question 45 says, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And it gives three things. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death so that He might make us share in the righteousness He obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power, we too are already raised to a new life. And that's much what the morning sermon was suggesting, that Jesus was telling to Mary and Martha. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. And so you see in the second and third benefits as laid out to us by the Catechism, there is the resurrection to new life now and the resurrection in the age to come. And so the Christianity, while it is doctrinal, and while it is about what God has done and what He has accomplished for men and women such as us, and it's about learning to worship Him and glorify Him, it is also a way of life. And I have told you in other contexts that when people ask, what does it mean to be Reformed? That there are three key elements to Reformed theology. It is your doctrine, it is your worship, and it is the way you live. It's doctrinal, and it is in terms of understanding the Bible covenantally. It is worship, and worshiping according to His regulations, not the creativity that we like to add. Notice that did not work well for Nadab and Abihu or anyone else. And it is to do with daily living. And really, the three are interdependent. What you believe God to be will affect how you worship Him. And clearly, passages such as Psalm 115 tell us you become like what you worship. If you worship idols, you will become like an idol. And an idol doesn't have to be an idol of stone or wood. It just be the idol of your heart, the idol of your own mind. So doctrine informs us that we might worship God rightly, and the God that we worship forms us and changes us. And so Christianity is not meant simply to be a philosophy or a perspective or a doctrine that is debated. It is those things, but it is a way of worship and a way of living. And so tonight we want to focus briefly on the benefits that come to us because of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to focus right out of the box on one of them that you may not have thought of as a benefit of the resurrection, and that's found in the very last verse of Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Christ rose from the dead in order that we might be justified. In other words, our sins be forgiven and we be imputed with real righteousness. As Paul writes just a couple chapters earlier in Romans 4, he says in verse 25, he was delivered up or delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. And so his resurrection is part of our being forgiven and declared righteous. Well, when you think, you pair that to Romans 6:23, what the wages of sin is death. Jesus was raised for our justification. Sin brings death. Sin is the only cause of death in the world. Yes, there's all sorts of secondary causes, but there would be no death in the world if it hadn't been for sin. The means by which we may die are multifaceted or various, but the cause of death ultimately is sin. But in the resurrection, being raised up for our justification, Christ has removed the cause of death. That's great news. That's a major benefit. Because as Jesus said, as we saw this morning in John chapter 11, he who believes in me, though he dies, will live. And those who have believed will never perish. Because Christ, in his resurrection, has taken away the solitary cause for which death is imputed to us in God's justice. And so sometimes when I've shared in other contexts, but how many sins did Jesus die for? And I always like to hear you shout out all of them. And I ask you, well, you mean all your past sins? Remember us doing that? And you say, yes, all our past sins. And how about all your present sins? Yes, all my present sins. And how about all your future sins? You know, and that's where we kind of hesitate, don't we? Really? He even covered all my future sins? Yes. And if sin is the means by which God pronounces the death penalty upon us, to have our sin removed is to have that penalty of death removed. And so there's no fear of death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is removed. The wages of sin is removed. There is no more death. And the physical death believers have is merely a passage unto life. The death that we die now, physical death that we die now, is not a punishment for sin. That's been atoned for at the cross of Christ. It's not a consequence of our sin anymore in the sense of because of some particular sin or sins we've done, Because, again, it's simply the means by which God is moving us away from these fallen bodies in order to prepare us for the resurrected body. It's a passage. God doesn't want us to dwell in these bodies forever. These bodies are not redeemed. Our souls are. But we will have a resurrected body, as Paul says in the next two chapters later, in terms of Romans 8, we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. But that's to come. So the first great benefit that Christ gives us is that His resurrection wins for us a justification that is the foundation for removing death as a penalty for us. And so, well, I totally understand why death is still full of sorrow for us. It's really not death that is sorrowful to the Christian. It's more of the means by which we go through it, isn't it? I mean, there's my grandfather died about as best of way any man could. My grandfather, like some of you, loved his coffee. And the first thing he did every morning was get up and brew the coffee. And he got up on his last morning and made a coffee and put the milk into the coffee and put the milk away into the fridge. And before he got back to his cup, he had passed from this life into the next. And that's pretty much the way to go. Although I suppose if you were a real coffee drinker, you would have preferred him having a sip first. But you understand that there's much more difficult ways of going through that passage. But it's not death that should ever cause fear to the Christian. Because on the other side is life. The other side is our Savior. The other side is home. The other side, there is no more sorrow. No more sickness, no more pain, and no more death. I don't know that it even comes close to being a fair comparison, but any of you who've ever done any kind of athletics or have been severely out of shape and tried a couple days in a row to get into shape, after many decades of not having been in shape. I know in my athletic career as a young man, moments of hours of agony. And that first time when you know after the workout, when it's over, and you thought you could go not a further step or swim another stroke or have jumped another jump, and everything is gone, everything is cramping, everything is sore, everything is tired. And the coach blows his whistle and it's over. And it always amazed me how quickly after that refreshment kicked in. Within minutes, I remember thinking, I could have gone harder. I could have gone farther. I could have gone faster. But just before the whistle, no, and after. I can't imagine what it's like on the deathbed thinking, I can't take another breath. I can't think another thought. And to hear the whistle of Christ bringing us home and that first moment of rest, how incredible that must be. How probably most everybody who goes, I could have done better. I could have gone farther. It's good. Another benefit that Christ gives us, and the catechism reminds us in the number two, was that, you know, the benefit of being raised to new life, He gives us His regeneration. Regeneration is such a central element to Christianity. Christianity is not just a philosophy that you adopt. You know, I was an atheist, now I'm a theist. I was a Taoist, now I'm a Christian. I was an Islamist, now I'm a follower of Christ. I was a Platonist, now I'm a Calvinist. While those changes in the rejection of false thought patterns about God and the world and self and worship are incredibly important and should never be underestimated, none of those things or any of those changes are of any benefit to us apart from regeneration. If Christianity was simply having a better doctrinal position, then anybody could be a Christian. But as I have stressed on several occasions in the last week or so, we must remember that the absolute antithesis of God and man and how we view things. We look at a non-Christian man who is a good man, who has worked hard, who has been generous with his time. He loves his wife, loves his kids, loves his grandkids, has produced many jobs for many people, has paid his taxes, has kept the law, has done everything to be the embodiment of a good citizen, a good employer, a hard worker, an upright man. To have all those things and not have Christ, the judgment of Christ on that man, the judgment of God on that man is, that is vile, sinful, and wicked. Any good work that we do for the glory of man as opposed to the glory of God, God says it is wicked, it is vile. Anything that we do apart from Christ is death. But God looks upon the weakest of sinners, the most broken and contrite of mankind, and says, "There is my beloved servant in whom I am well pleased." Regeneration is absolutely vital and necessary in order to be a Christian. And it is interesting how often the Bible speaks of that as something that is speaks of that regeneration in terms of resurrection and a resurrection that has already occurred. As I pointed out this morning's message in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But while we were dead in our trespasses, transgressions and our sins, God made us alive together with Christ, and verse 6, raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places." In Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Not only have we died, we have been raised already," which is a recurring theme of Paul's in Romans 6 that we had read for us. "Having been baptized into His death and buried with Him in baptism into death, we were raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. If we have died with Christ," verse 8 of Romans 6, "we'll also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And so that sin is never to have master over us, and we are to walk in newness of life." Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," if you have been raised, and the idea of the word "if" there, the kind of conditional clause that Paul pens in, is not "if" as in maybe. If it rains tomorrow, it will not be a good day for mowing the lawn. It's not that kind of "if." It's the if of certainty. It's an if that could legitimately be translated since. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. And consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion, and evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So here's the practical application of the doctrine. If I have been raised with Christ, I am to consider the members of my earthly body as dead to sin. And I am to put on the new man and walk in newness of life. And so the Apostle Paul speaks regularly and often of this new life. One other passage that I think is illustrative of this is in Ephesians in the first chapter, where Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And in the midst of his prayer, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His glory, or rather the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. The very power. He wants us to be enlightened to know about the surpassing greatness of God's power that is towards us, or that is working in us who believe. And that power that is presently working in these Ephesians for whom Paul is praying. So apparently, this power can be working in us without us even being aware of it, because Paul is praying that they would be aware of that power that's already there. And that power is the same power that brought forth Christ from the grave. And so, just the benefit of the resurrection is one that removes death from us. Death, the cause of death being sin, sin removed. There's no more cause for death. And the death that we now die is no longer the death of judgment, but the death of transition from bodies that are still laced with sin to the moment preceding the resurrection of new bodies that is to come at the end of the age. It includes the regeneration that we begin to live in resurrected life now. So often in that video that we watched this morning of Al Mohler in Sunday school, and near the end, I don't know if you caught it, but he made reference to the law of God as being the thing that prospers us and blesses us. You know, to do what is right is good. You know, whether you're playing a game or working on an object, you know, repair of some sort, to not follow the appropriate rules always leads to frustration. You know, every guy, you know, who ever tried to build anything and opens up the box and out falls the instructions. What do guys do with the instructions? Put them over to the side. You don't need those. And then you get halfway through it and you can't figure out how it goes together. You pull those little instructions back, which are written in 17 different languages. You find the appropriate language. Oh, I needed a washer. And, you know, it's just so much easier when you actually follow the instructions. And regeneration gives us the ability for the very first time to walk according to the law of God, which isn't limiting us. It isn't binding us. It's giving us life. That's why Paul calls it in Romans 7, the law of liberty. Think of it. I've pointed this out before. I think there's, give or take, 35 volumes of the North Dakota Century Code. You know, big, thick books that tell us how to live in North Dakota. I think there's about 35, maybe it's 32. It's somewhere in that neighborhood. Just to cover life in North Dakota. God covered the moral life of every person in every culture and every generation in 10 words. Thirty-five volumes, 10 words. Tell me which one is life. Tell me which one gives you liberty. I don't think the 35 volumes of the Century Code, it's got a lot of freedom in it. But the 10 words of God are the way of life and blessing and prosperity and happiness. My family, we've been discussing recently for a reason that's not necessary for you to know. It has nothing to do with anybody in this church or our family directly, but we've been talking a little bit about mental illness. And it struck me, I've known this for a while, but you know how you always think of the better things to say later. You know, there's no such thing as mental illness. It's absolutely impossible to have mental illness. Why do I say that? Because your mind is spiritual. Right? And in salvation, what does God give you? A new mind. And the mind and the brain aren't the same thing. Modern pop psychology wants to talk about mental illness because they're unable to make distinctions between the brain and the mind. And in some ways, it's understandable because where does the mind begin and stop and the brain begin and stop? When we bury a loved one, we put their brain in the ground and their mind is with Christ. And the mind is fully capable of functioning without the brain, but the brain cannot function without the mind. And the mind is not susceptible to diseases because it's a spirit. It's a spirit being. The brain can have all sorts of diseases and organic problems. In regeneration, we're given a new mind. In regeneration, we're given a new heart. And on that mind and on that heart are written the law of God. And a lot of the things that are passed as mental illness in our culture today are absolutely nothing more than a lifetime of rejecting the law of God and choosing to live life sinfully. And where the non-Christian has an excuse, the Christian doesn't. Non-Christian is dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't have that new mind. But the Christian does. But the Christian, like the non-Christian who refuses to transform their mind, as Romans 12 talks about, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, according to the sound doctrines of the law of God and the promises of the gospel of God, and continue to choose to live after sinful ways, dead ways, false ways, and how they respond to God and the world and themselves, are apt to have a very difficult time. And sadly, what the world does is it thinks two things about what they call mental illness. Number one, One primary way of dealing with it is through some type of cognitive therapy. We've got to change the way you think. And if you just change the way you think, you could solve this spiritual problem. Hence, denying the necessity of regeneration. Or we'll medicate it. Pop two. I mean, after all, when you were young and you didn't feel well, mom gave you two pills. Pop, pop. You feel better. Now, when you're older, you don't feel well. Take these. Pop, pop. And you feel better. But the medication cannot do what regeneration does. Medication cannot do what repentance and faith in Christ does. And nobody can repent and put faith in Christ apart from regeneration. And so this is a tremendous benefit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that for the very first time in our lives, we have been delivered from the primary cause, not the primary, the cause of death, sin. We've been delivered from that, not only in the penalty of that, but have been declared righteous, and we have been made alive in Christ, so we no longer have to follow the ways of death. So much more I'd like to say about that, but we'll stop there and move to the third benefit. Christ rose from the dead in order to preserve these benefits. He secures them and He preserves them for us. I read earlier to you from John Gill where he talks about the continuing to feed and nourish this life He's given us. Zacharias Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism on a previous Lord Day, made this comment under the question, "Why do you call Jesus Lord?" And he gives four primary reasons. One, He's Creator. Two, He's the Sustainer. Three, He's the Savior. And four, He's the Preserver. And there's a sense in which all four of those things absolutely require Christ. In other words, the preserving of these benefits that we have is no less spiritually oriented to the sovereign lordship of Christ as the original creation. What were the odds that light would break into existence if Christ, if God the Father had not said through Christ in creation, "Let there be light"? What are the odds that light would have just happened? Zero. Because there was nothing. There was God. There was nothing. Nothing is actually one of the hardest concepts to actually think about. Sometime later this afternoon, think about nothing for a minute. And as soon as you start to think about nothing, you will think about something. It's just one of those odd little mental mind games you can play. But there was, before creation, there was God and there was nothing, or less than nothing. There was just God. And by divine authority, He speaks, and that which did not exist becomes existent. And then we're told repeatedly in the New Testament that that which was created by Christ is held together by Christ by the power of His Word, or actually the Word of His power in Hebrews chapter 1. He holds it together, He sustains it, He saves it, and He preserves it. With the same kind of power, the same kind of authority, the same kind of absolute necessity of the original creation. And so how necessary is it for me that Christ would be raised from the dead? Absolutely necessary. Because not only for my justification, not only for my regeneration, but for the preservation of those benefits unto the secure resurrection and glorification of every believer. And so it's always about Christ. And so often we think in the Christian world, following after the fallen world, well, the primary issue about sin is, well, we just need to give people more information. Well, often information is helpful because we need to think correctly, but to have the right information is not enough. If there's not confession, repentance, and faith in Christ. One of the very first things that many people who have trained themselves in what some call biblical counseling, the very first thing they do when you come into the office, they don't care who you are, is to find out whether you're even a Christian or not. It doesn't matter what your besetting issue is. It doesn't matter what your presenting cause for coming is. Some of them will actually go so far to say, "As here's the gospel, and unless you're willing to repent and believe on Christ, there's really nothing I can do for you." There's a secular counselor down the street. You might go visit him. But what I want to give you is the words of life, and they're not just academically adhered to. You must be justified, you must be regenerated, and you must come to put your hope and faith in Christ, and by the power of His indestructible life, begin to live according to new ways. And so as the Catechism reminds us that there are tremendous benefits for us that Jesus rose from the dead. We become partakers of His righteousness so that we stand before God just as if we had never sinned and had totally kept the whole law. We begin to actually live no longer with just biology life, bios life, but by zoe life, eternal life, which is not just a length of life, but a quality of life analogous to the life of God, lived on a creaturely level. And His resurrection becomes the sure pledge of all the blessed benefits of the bodily resurrection in the age to come. What a tremendous set of benefits the resurrection is for us. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank You, Father, for the power of the indestructible life of Christ, who now lives, having been raised from the dead, to intercede on our behalf. Now, Father, we pray that You would work in us the grace of renewed minds and hearts, that we might begin to walk by the very power of the resurrection, anticipating a greater and fuller resurrection in the days ahead. Preserve us unto that end. In Christ we pray. Amen.